You know, in all the recent furore and discussions regarding Kate Forbes' bid to become the leader of the SNP and therefore the First Minister of Scotland, it's interesting that a number of people are picking up on this tragic theme that in a country once famed for its convictions about the Word of God, that it is now becoming almost impossible for someone who believes in that God to be a leader in the country. It is one of the greatest indictments against the spiritual condition of our nation that the land of the book doesn't want to have a leader who actually believes the book. And we recognize how marginalized Christian beliefs have become in a country that notionally tolerated its Christian heritage in the past. It can be so discouraging when you follow the Lord and you want to hold on to his word, yet all his enemies seem to have the upper hand. They seem to have the places of power. They seem to have the influence. They're certainly controlling the media and in charge of much of the narrative of contemporary life. And God's people seem to be pushed aside and attacked on every turn. And it's difficult and it is discouraging when you seek to follow God and yet his enemies seem to have a better life when they ignore him and deny him. It's one of the great philosophical debates the psalmist has until he realizes that the end that the godless are heading to is not an end that he wants to have. And so he recognizes that it's better to suffer in serving righteousness in this life and to receive the reward that comes from a righteous God than to be left to our own devices and then to be cut off eternally from that God. But when we think about the practicalities of serving the Lord, we recognize that Zechariah went to a people who could probably identify with so much of the struggles of 21st century Christianity in the modern world. You're laboring for God in a situation that's already discouraging in the midst of the rubble of a conquered city and a torn down temple. And all around you, God's enemies are at peace. That's what we discovered in the first vision. There was a man among the myrtle trees. The messengers of the Lord went out and he came back and he said, the whole world is at rest and in peace. God's people are struggling. God's people are striving and wanting to live for him and everything's coming against them. Yet the messenger of the Lord are aware of the fact that in the nations around them, they're all at peace. They're enjoying life. They're having the blessings of the earth. No wonder the psalmist so often cries, Lord, have mercy on us. Lord, help us. There's an unfairness and injustice to life. But as Zechariah continues in sharing his ministry, we recognize that life wasn't determined by his first vision, but by all the visions. And indeed, many people believe that the last vision is a direct correspondent to the first vision. So in the first vision, you see the horsemen going out and the whole world's at peace. And it feels so terrible for the people of God. They're in the ravine, they're in the valley, and the world's going about its business with joy and happiness. But here comes the final vision. And the final vision is of God's messengers, not going out quietly or going out just to survey the land. They're going out with a mission. They're going out with purpose. They're going out with a ministry. They're going out to accomplish something. One of the things that you maybe picked up as we were reading the early verses of chapter 6, verses 1 to 8, this sense of going out, go out, go throughout, go out. God is sending these chariots and these horsemen out into the world. And he's sending them out for judgment to the very nations that appear to be at peace, to the godless who seem to be prospering, to the people with no word of truth or righteousness in their life but seem to be filled with happiness and light, and for the people of God trying to rebuild a broken temple in a broken city. It all seems so unfair. And so God reminds them that's not the last chapter. one of my favorite expressions ever. I remember visiting a godly man while going through a very difficult trial, and I just shared my heart and everything we were going through as a family, and this is going back many years ago. And after listening to everything, he simply looked at me and says, "John, the last chapter has not been written." And wherever we are in our struggles in life, the fact that we're here tonight is a reminder to us, God has not written or shown the last chapter of our lives, yet we're here to hear him, we're here to engage with him, we're here to meet him, we're here to understand him, we're here to recognize the opportunity we have to follow him. So as these passages are coming to a close, what we had in the first two visions was the vision of the fact that the world was at peace, but the reminder that God was in control of it. And then that was followed by the challenge of God encouraging his people to rise up and respond to him and be faithful to him. And that was followed by an assurance that he would deal with all their enemies. Now, as the visions are coming to a close, we've been reminded of the responsibility upon God's people to live righteously and faithfully to him, because judgment begins in the house of God. But then there is also now this great assurance that there is a false peace in this world that is going to be shaken by the judgment of God when it comes upon the earth. I remember being in primary school and a music teacher, I don't think she was even a Christian, but she taught us that song, you know, "Run, Sinner Man, Where Are You Going to Run To?" And I remember I was only probably in primary 4 or 5, and the reality of the last day of judgment upon this earth was terrifying. She'd probably be sent to jail for teaching children such a song today. I think it's an old gospel song. Where are you going to run to? The Bible tells us people will call for the mountains to fall on them and to cover them, to try and escape the judgment of God. But what happens in this vision is we are reminded that the judgment will be accomplished. In verse 8, those going toward the north country have given my spirit rest in the land of the north. And again, this is, as prophecy always is, has an immediate application as well as the eternal and longer historical application. And as the prophet shares this, he's speaking to the people of God. Where had their terror come from? Where had their worst experiences come from? From the land of the north. Well, here's a message. People who are troubled by all the sin, brokenness, injustice, and unfairness in this world, God is going to set it right. Just have to trust and believe in him. There is a false peace and a false sense of authority in the world today that God is going to shake, that God is going to overturn, and that God is going to ultimately judge and deal with. There isn't an unfairness or injustice that he is not going to set right. Now, if you are familiar with some of the Bible passages in the New Testament that can be difficult to wrestle with, you've probably thought, as we read in Zechariah 6 of Revelation chapter 6, where we read of the horsemen of the apocalypse and the things that God speaks about, the events that will take place in this world. And it's interesting to see that parallel again here, because what we see here in this final vision is these four horsemen, they go out from between two mountains of bronze. And again, notice this transition. God's people initially, their situation was being worked out from a valley and a ravine. Now it's coming out from between two mountains. The glory of the Lord and the purpose of the God and what this world is going to see about God is unmistakable. It will be undeniable. It will be unavoidable. They come out between two mountains, mountains of bronze. And again, bronze often used in the Bible to speak of issues of judgment. We feel marginalized, excluded, oppressed, and downtrodden. When the day of vindication comes for the kingdom of God, it's going to come in power, it's going to come in force, it's going to be unmistakable. Through the events of this world, God is sending out his righteous judgments, and he will send out his righteous judgments as he brings human history to a close. When I saw the parallel between this and Revelation 6, I went back to an overview I have of the book of Revelation that I heard preached by a pastor friend of mine in Manchester, and his summary of chapter 6 of Revelation went like this, again just acknowledging that there is a parallel between what we see the four chariots here doing and the four horsemen in Revelation doing. And he summarized it as recognizing that present suffering is preparing eternal glory. And this is what he said: I want you to know that the terrible things happening on the earth are all subject to my supreme authority. God wants us to know this. It is ordained that my righteous judgments come against rebellion and pride, and they will fulfill the perfect end time purposes and promises of God. Conflict, killing, murder, economic and financial insecurity, famines, earthquakes, and natural disasters, even the martyrdom of my children, all these things are paving the way for God's glorious justice to be seen. Yes, I hear the martyrs crying, how long, O sovereign Lord, must this go on? How long before you intervene to end this madness? It won't last forever. A day has been fixed for the grand finale, for human empires to cease, for my eternal kingdom, only visible in shadowy outline now, to burst out into its full beauty, glory, and majesty. Perfect peace, joy, and righteousness evermore. It won't be long. Just a little longer. And that hope that John was imparting to the church suffering in the first century, Zechariah is imparting to the people of God suffering in their generation as they sought to rebuild Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. And it's that hope that we hold on to as we wait thousands of years later for these things to be fulfilled, but recognizing that simply by being thousands of years later, we are thousands of years closer to when the shadowy outline of God's kingdom will burst out into its full beauty, glory, and majesty. We know the things that God speaks of: the red horses removing peace from the earth, the black causing economic disaster and famine, the third to go forth and to conquer, there'll be wars and famines and plagues. All these things that so deeply sorrow us in our life are happening in the world, but they are leading to the revelation of God's eternal glory. They are leading to the fleshed out fullness of the eternal kingdom of God. We have it in shadowy form and outline here, but not in its fullness yet. And so these horsemen go out, and God's wrath is appeased as his power and authority is established where he sends them to go. So here in this final vision, there's this summary event, this assurance we're to take as we feel discouraged and as we see evil rising. That's not the final picture. That's not the end of the story. God is going to reveal his kingdom. His righteous judgments will come. And here's where it gets interesting, especially for us as we move towards communion. That having given this grandstand vision of the world that they lived in, and again, it's accentuated by the grandstand vision of human history that John gets on the Isle of Patmos, that having spoken of these horses going out and these chariots going out to exercise the judgment of God, that having had that concluding vision to give his people hope in the midst of the attacks of the enemy, the word of the Lord then comes to the prophet. And the word of the Lord that comes to the prophet is, as I said earlier, according to one scholar, one of the clearest messianic prophecies concerning Jesus Christ. You see, we start thinking, you know, well, how do we know these things? How can we tell which earthquake is going to be the final earthquake, or which economic disaster is going to be the last economic disaster, or which war is going to be the war that leads to Armageddon, which Middle East crisis is going to be the final Middle East crisis? Well, the answer is not given to us. Some people will tell you it is, but certainly in Zechariah's day, it wasn't given to them. But what was given to them was this: You will know God is in control. You will see God's power, and you will sense God's authority, and you will come into God's kingdom when you see God's Messiah, when Jesus comes. And that's what we start getting in verse 9 to the end of this chapter. Having given the reminder of God's authority over the events of the world and the reality that all the suffering and difficulty is preparing for eternal glory, he speaks to them about this coming priestly king that is going to be the assurance that all these things are going to be truly fulfilled in the history of the world and in the lives of God's children. So he's not in the end telling them to go and to work out all these things. He's telling them in the end to look to the one who's going to occupy the throne. Look to the one who is going to have authority over all these things. Look to the one who has the power over all these world events. If I can go back to the summary that I had regarding the book of Revelation, and we wonder how long. The preacher went on to say that chapter 7 is about the short delay in human history which God has purposed for a great deliverance. I want you to know that this great climax for which all creation longs is merely a heartbeat away. It is only delayed until everyone I have called to myself from every tribe, tongue, and nation is fully gathered in. Wait patiently for me as I deliver yet more people from the parched, scorching heat of hostile deserts to drink deeply of the springs of living water I have prepared. Soon, a mighty multitude will surround my throne. There will be people who have come through the great tribulation, whose clothes have been washed white in the blood of the Lamb. They will join together in worship, singing, "Salvation belongs to our God and to his Lamb." And so once again, as we have in Revelation, where we have the four horsemen of the apocalypse and all the things that are spoken of in human history, he then moves on to bring them back to the reality of salvation, deliverance, and hope through the person and work of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. So in this chapter, having assured them of his authoritative control over history and the certainty of his coming judgment to the earth, the conquering of his enemies, his focus is for the people to look upon the salvation and deliverance that will come to them through the one that he will send, the person who is to come. And like I said, sometimes when we read parts of Isaiah and read some of the Psalms and even in Jeremiah, it's hard to argue which is the clearest messianic prophecy in the Old Testament. But make no doubt, friends, this is certainly a very clear foretelling of the person and work of Jesus Christ. The prophecy is prefixed by the action. We often have that in prophets. Again, they have to go and do things. It's visual ministry. They're showing what God is going to do. And so the prophet had to go and get gold and silver and make a crown. And having made a crown, he is then to go and place it on the head of the high priest, Joshua. And again, we know that Joshua is the old Hebrew name for the Jesus, as we have it in the Greek and in the New Testament, that it's that same emphasis on God's salvation of his people is in the name of the high priest in Zechariah's day and the high priest who comes to save us forever. But we can't miss the fact that this action of going to crown the high priest would have been startling for the Jewish people who were listening to Zechariah in his day. As he goes to make a crown and he appears with a crown, well, they would expect it to be placed on Zerubbabel because he was their civic leader. He was the closest thing they had to a king in their day. They were a dispirited people. They were just slowly getting back together again, coming out of a captivity after God's judgment. They were losing some of their identity, but if they had anything of their old identity, they would look for a king, and that would be Zerubbabel. But the prophet comes and says, no, we're going to crown the high priest. There's a different emphasis. Your future is not on national identity, on geographic boundary, on military power and prowess. Your future is going to be determined by the sacrifice God is going to make for you, the love that God is going to show for you, the price that God is willing to pay for you. And we remember from some of our Old Testament books that the role of priest and king was one that was never meant to be combined. Saul foolishly ventured into the role of the priest and it cost him. You can read of it in 1 Samuel chapter 13. And then in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, we read about King Uzziah, a great and mighty king who did so much for his nation. But it tells us that after Uzziah became powerful, his pride led to his downfall. He was unfaithful to the Lord his God. In what way was this mighty king unfaithful? Well, he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Azariah the priest with 80 other courageous priests of the Lord followed him. They confronted him, King Uzziah, and said, "It's not right for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord. That is for the priests, the descendants of Aaron, who have been consecrated to burn incense. Leave the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful, and you will not be honored by the Lord God." These were two distinct roles. They were roles in a sense that kept each other in check if they worked effectively. In fact, prophet, priest, and king in the Old Covenant would keep each role in check. The prophet speaking the word of God, the king leading the people of God, and the priest sacrificing for the people, interceding for the people before God. But the distinction of these roles emphasizes the importance of their role in relationship to what God was promising them. He promised the people of Israel a prophet. He promised them a king that would follow in David's line. And here we are reminded he promised them a great high priest. As we read of in the letter to the Hebrews. And so now this prophecy turns from issues of the physical temple, issues of the discouragement, issues of the hardness of living for God in this world, to the glory of the one that God is going to send. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Here is the man. Echoes of what Pilate would say, "Behold the man." It's not a phrase we often think of in terms of the prophetic names for Jesus, but branch is used to speak of Jesus. And I think I may have mentioned this in a previous message, but it's worth reminding ourselves that there are four presentations of the branch in the Old Testament that correspond to the four presentations of Christ in the four Gospels. In Jeremiah 23, verse 5, "I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. Behold your king." The presentation of the Messiah as the ruler of Israel in Matthew's gospel. The branch is presented as servant in Zechariah chapter 3, verse 8. "Behold my servant," corresponding to the way in which Mark presents Jesus to us as God's promised servant. Again, a phrase used so frequently in the revelation of Jesus as we find it through the prophet Isaiah. The branch as being fully man and fully human. Well, that's what we have here. The man whose name is Branch. Behold the man. As we have in Luke, the Messiah as fully man, the true and perfect human. And then in John's gospel, the branch is fully God. As Isaiah said, the branch of the Lord in Isaiah 4, verse 2. Like I say, it's not a well-used prophetic name of Jesus, but it is a powerful. Here is the man whose name is the branch. He will branch out from this place. He will prosper and succeed. What is it, Isaiah? "Of his government there will be no end. From the dry ground he will spring up like a tender shoot. He grows up like a root out of dry ground. No beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. But he will grow and he will prosper. He will build the temple of the Lord." Now this is where some areas of prophecy get controversial. And again, a lot of it, depending on how we handle the word of God, people insisting on literal interpretations of everything. And it can create difficulty, especially because there are people who think that Jesus is going to come and build a temple in Jerusalem. Why would Jesus build a temple in Jerusalem? when the Word of God teaches us that the glory of God is dwelling in his body, which is the temple, which is his people today. And that Jesus said to his followers, we have his words, we've appealed to them so many times, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And we know that he wasn't intending on building a glorious ecclesiastical establishment in Jerusalem. Indeed, he said to the disciples, tear this temple down, I will rebuild it in 3 days. And he was talking about what would happen through the miracle of his sacrificial death and resurrection for his people. In fact, it's interesting, at the end of Matthew's gospel, Jesus, speaking to the disciples about the temple in Jerusalem, said to him, your house will be left to you desolate, not my house. It's one of the things that I always, I think, I've said it so many times, I hope some of you have picked up on it by now, but I think it's something we often miss when we think of the temple being torn when Jesus died. And we always used to emphasize the fact that God, you know, allows us to come into the Holy of Holies. And that's a wonderful image. But I think that part of that symbolism that we miss is that God has come out of the temple, as emphasized by his Spirit coming on the day of Pentecost. He will build the temple. People from all over the world will come to build the temple, from every tribe and tongue and nation. They will be part of the temple. He will be clothed with majesty and will sit and rule on his throne. In a time when God had prophesied the judgment on the nations of the world, he reminds his people of the everlasting glory and majesty that belongs to his king who sits on the throne of David. And he will be a priest on his throne. There will be harmony. God's coming king will be a priest, and he will reconcile these offices. Some of the great studies you can do in the Bible is to see how Jesus is the prophet, priest, and king. Once distinct roles with separate purposes in the life of Israel, but so gloriously and wonderfully fulfilled in Jesus. He is our prophet. He is the word of God to us. He is our king, our ruler. We submit to him. We look to him. And he is our great high priest, who gave his own precious blood for us. Whatever was going to be accomplished by the people in Zechariah's day, it was only a foretaste of what would be accomplished by the branch. And the future, isn't it interesting how much the future has turned from what they can accomplish as a people to what God will do through one person, through his Son, who loved us and gave himself so powerfully for us.